We're going to be looking today at Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 45. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 45. We got to read about the birth of John the Baptist and the events leading up to that in the previous weeks. We even got to read a little bit of this passage last week. But I think it'll be very helpful for us to look into this passage in greater detail this morning. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 45. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." You may be seated. Thousands of children live in the garbage dumps in India. You may be familiar with that through movies. You may be familiar with that through different news outlets. But it becomes a way of life, scavenging trash and peddling what they find on the streets to get a couple of cents. And they eat what may be somewhat edible. And as the dump locations move, so do these entire communities. But orphan children and destitute families are not the only ones present at these dumps. For years, Native Indian pastors have reached out to these communities. We have John Daniel, a new member of our church here. His father is actually one of these pastors. And he weekly, every Sunday afternoon, after church, he plans to minister to these needy people, providing basic physical needs like water, and then the most basic need of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what you do on your Sunday afternoons, but I'm convicted. It's pretty amazing to hear of the incredible sacrifice of these pastors to reach out to the lowly. But all of that pales in comparison to the sacrifice of Christ coming to earth as a man. See, he didn't make the journey from the city to the trash heap. He made the journey from heaven to earth. And ultimately, for the same purpose as these Indian pastors, to present the good news, the gospel message of salvation. And central to that gospel message is to understand that Jesus was not only an amazing man born in Bethlehem in a lowly manger, but also understand that he was fully God. We know and understand that as we've been looking at the book of Colossians in weeks prior. But go ahead and look with me one more time at Colossians chapter 1. And we see really one of the high points in all of Scripture in describing the complexity, the majesty of our Lord and Savior in all of his grandeur. It's described in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. We see right away in chapter 1, verse 15, of Colossians, that he is God. He is the visible representation of God. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So not only is Jesus God, but he is the creator God. He is not some lesser demigod. He is the God who created everything seen and unseen, spiritual and physical. He is the creator of God. But he didn't just stop there. He didn't just, like an absentee watchmaker, create creation and stand back and let it go. What he did in verse 17 is he sustains it. In verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The laws of gravity, those are a result of Jesus Christ holding everything together. And we see also that he is Lord of the church. He is the head of the church. You might say king of the church. And he is the head of the body in verse 18, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or of first importance. And then we see reiterated again in 19 that he is God, and then in 20 that he is Savior. It says this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is indeed a rich understanding of Jesus in full glory, in full majesty, and in his full divinity. Our passage in Luke, however, narrows this focus for us. And it focuses on one aspect of Jesus. Not on Jesus as a sweet little baby. Not on Jesus as a mighty prophet. Not even on Jesus as the creator God. But our passage in Luke focuses on Jesus as king. Jesus as king, as you can see from the title of the sermon, King Jesus is born. The God King who will rule forever. In fact, much of what happens in Jesus' early years point to Jesus as king. You see wise men bringing gifts to him when he was a young boy. You see King Herod killing baby boys so as to kill all rival kings that potentially were born. You see the shepherds coming to worship a Savior. But you put yourself in the minds of those shepherds and what they thought of when they thought of a Savior. They probably thought of a political Savior, a king who would save their people from Roman oppression. And so Jesus' political kingship versus his humble Savior of sins is a tension that we have in Scriptures. And it was really blurred to everyone at this time. We didn't understand, and Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth, they didn't understand that both of these things would happen, but would happen at different times. So Jesus' ministry even presented the promise of the kingdom of God. It was indeed a literal promise, but he knew that it would be rejected so that he would die for the sins of the world, so that he would accomplish that purpose. Now, the Old Testament prophets knew that the whole world would have the opportunity to be saved and have the opportunity to worship God through this coming Messiah. But it was a great mystery as to how this was going to be accomplished. And with our clarity post-cross on this side of the New Testament being written, we tend to forget King Jesus. We tend to forget that reality, that he is the Almighty King who will reign forever on the throne of David. And so I want us to walk in the shoes of Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and see a little baby Jesus as King Jesus. Not just a humble servant, though he was, but a mighty king who will rule over all. And this will help us better worship Jesus for who he is and to focus our eyes on making him king of our lives. And before we look at King Jesus, we need to look at the setting of our passage, the setting of this narrative, and we see that God gives grace for the lowly in verses 26 through 30. We see this setting. God gives grace to the lowly. Luke begins setting the narrative. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, what is he talking about when he says the sixth month? Some suppose that it's June or sometime in the middle of the summer. But really, if you look in the context, it's talking about the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Look at verse 24, a couple of verses before that. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me." And so the next month, Gabriel comes and visits Mary. We also see this in verse 36. Gabriel says to Mary, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." So this is talking about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so we know that Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have this little baby who will grow up to become the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And she is now described as at the end of her second trimester. Luke, the physician, gives great detail in his gospel account. Not because he is confused whether or not this actually really happened, as some people assert today, but because he wants to ground the events surrounding the birth of our Lord and Savior and the entire life of his ministry in historical fact. See, the gospel accounts are clearly written without contradictions, and they give an account of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection as indeed historical fact. And to say otherwise is to ignore the testimony of scriptures. Well, we see in verse 26 that the angel Gabriel was sent from God, and Gabriel was God's chief messenger, and he appeared to Daniel. That's where we first see his name, and we are given his name in Daniel 8:16 and 9:21, and he gives prophecies to Daniel. But then for about 300 years, we don't see Gabriel at all. And then in the period of 6 months, we see Gabriel come to two very important people. He first comes to Zechariah announcing the birth of John the Baptist, and then to Mary 6 months later. He's one of God's most trusted and important messengers, and he's one of only three named angels in the Bible, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, or Satan. And he's on very important business indeed, which is why it's a little funny to see where he ends up and where he shows up. It says God sent him to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth was a little town, an unknown town, really. It'd be like saying, you know, I'm going to Southern California to the town of Hemet. Who knows where the town of Hemet is? Nobody, unless you're from Southern California. It's a small, insignificant town in the outskirts of Los Angeles. And so therefore, I say, I'm going to the region of Los Angeles and going to the town of Hemet. Well, it's the same thing. I'm going to the region of Galilee to a small town of Nazareth. Further, this town Nazareth was known to be a despised town. In John 1:46, the apostle Nathanael, when talking to the other apostles and wondering whether or not he should follow this Jesus of Nazareth, you know what he says? He says the common sentiment of the day, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so Nazareth was a bumpkin town. It was far from influential. Not only is the location a little odd for Gabriel, but the audience is a little bit odd for Gabriel as well. Look at verse 27. He comes to Nazareth, and he comes to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So he goes to a young woman, the much maligned gender with few rights and privileges in that patriarchal society. And Mary was not some matriarch of her town. She was a young girl at the time. It describes her as a virgin who was betrothed, and most girls that fit that description were between the ages of 12 and 16. I see some 12 to 16-year-olds in here, and you are not the most influential person in this room, are you? No. And so the angel Gabriel comes to an obscure town and to really a nobody, a young girl who was betrothed. And she wouldn't have the rights and privileges associated with marriage yet either, but she was indeed committed to Joseph. And this betrothal period, we know from historical accounts, lasted probably about a year in order to prove her virginity. Those who know how long that takes, you understand why it took a year. And so they gave a year for a betrothal period, but she was very committed to Joseph. And Joseph here is described as someone who was of the house of David, and it points to his important royal lineage. And so this is probably the most significant thing about why Gabriel went to this young lady, as Luke later gives the genealogy of Jesus to David through his adopted father, Joseph. And so legally, Jesus would have been Joseph's son via marriage to Mary. And so that's why you have the lineage to David, because we know that the Messiah was the son of David. That's about as important as Mary is. She is betrothed to someone who is distantly related to royalty. And so Gabriel, the mighty messenger of God, visits a lowly little town, a lowly young woman, and gives message of grace to the lowly. Let's see what he says in verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." This greetings was a simple, "Hi, hey," is a typical greeting. It's not like we would say greetings to you. I don't go around and say greetings. I just say, "Hi, how are you?" That's the type of greetings this was. Very common greeting, unassuming. And then he says, "O favored one." This idea of favored one, it comes from the Greek word grace or charis. She was blessed, apart from who she was, as a free gift from God. God had seen fit to put his favor, his grace, upon Mary. Martin Luther paraphrased the greeting this way: "O Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace." She didn't deserve this privilege, this blessing from God, and it is truly indeed a grace gift that God is about to give to her. Now, as you are well aware, the Roman Catholics pray to Mary, and part of the reason why they do that is a mistranslation or a misunderstanding of this verse. You see this idea of, "O favored one." Well, they sometimes will translate it, the Vulgate translated it, "full of grace." And this idea, misconceived idea, that Mary was somehow full of grace or was the source of grace. And so you see the common prayer, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death." And brothers and sisters, this is not a biblical prayer for many reasons. First of all, Mary is not a mediator, never has been described as a mediator. That is described only as who? Jesus. But as is supposed, Gabriel is not here worshiping Mary. He's not calling her the source of grace, as "full of grace" can imply. No, she is not the source of grace. She is the object of grace. And a commentator says it this way: what the Bible actually says is that Mary was the recipient of God's grace, not a repository of grace. And so Mary understood that she was a lowly recipient of grace, but to give a real human element to the story, we see Mary's reaction in verse 29. It's a little bit comical. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And we need to get our minds about what's going on here. Mary, like most young women of the day, would have probably been doing something domestic around the home, maybe preparing a meal. When you don't have a microwave, preparing a meal takes a long time and it requires a lot of people. And so the daughters were often involved in that, and apparently she was alone in the house, and she's maybe making a meal, you know, grinding some grain or whatever, and in walks this man. "Hey, Mary." He knows her name. Okay, that's a shock. He's never seen her before. He probably looks a little bit different than the normal people. And he says, "Greetings. Hi, Mary. How are you doing? You're full of grace. Oh, favored one of God." She's, "What in the world? Get out of here. Get away from me." She's afraid of what this man's going to do to her. And Gabriel knows this to be true, because look what he says in verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. Mary, for you have found favor with God." So clearly, she's terrified, and he tries to calm her down and repeats the same encouragement: "You have found favor with God. You have been given undeserved grace and an undeserved blessing." And so grace was shown to the lowly. Grace was shown to a young girl in an insignificant town. So God works, isn't it? Much grace is shown to the lowly. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 make that abundantly clear. If you want to look with me, you can, or you can just listen as I read. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. Paul says this: "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And why, ultimately? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, those of us who have been shown God's grace know this to be true. We are deeply undeserving of His grace and of His salvation. We know there's nothing good in us, and we know that we are unworthy recipients of His grace, and yet God chooses to work through each and every one of us to further His kingdom. And so, as we approach the rest of the text and look at Jesus as our King, we need to remember our lowly position as a sinner, deserving punishment, and that God indeed shows much grace to the lowly. The only way He is your King is because of His abundant grace. And so we're going to look in our passage in Luke, and we'll see three truths about Jesus' kingly nature to remember so that you can better praise Jesus for who He is this Christmas season. These are three truths to remember about Jesus Christ and about His kingly nature. The first truth that we need to remember about His kingly nature is that, remember, Jesus is King from His birth. Jesus is King from His birth. Verses 31 through 33 reveal this to be true. And Gabriel continues speaking to Mary, and he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus here is Yeshua, means God saves. It's the Hebrew word Joshua, Hebrew name Joshua. And immediately recalls the mighty conqueror of the land of Canaan, Joshua, who by the power of God delivered the land to Israel. So naturally, the focus of most people is that this baby will save us from the oppression of Rome. This baby will deliver the land back into Jewish hands. He will be the mighty King of Israel, Yeshua, just like the Joshua of old. And you'd think that if Gabriel wanted to clarify that this was not the case, now would be the perfect time to do so. And if he wanted to focus on Jesus' role and desire to come to provide spiritual salvation, this would have been the time to do that. But interestingly enough, spiritual redemption is not the focus of our context. It's not the focus of our passage. In fact, he goes on, he shall be called Yeshua or Jesus. In verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so the first great emphasis to Mary is that Jesus is indeed going to be a mighty king. In fact, he is called great at the beginning of verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. This idea that he was called great is insinuating that Jesus will be great in and of himself. Compare that with what the angel Gabriel says about John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15 says that John the Baptist will be great before the Lord. There's a difference there. There's a subtle difference. Jesus is described as great in and of himself. John the Baptist, he will be seen as great before the Lord in his life and in his ministry. And so Jesus will embody greatness. He's not just any great king, but he is described as the Son of the Most High. He is going to be the divine king. It's normal for kingdoms to come and go, but with God, with this God-man, he will reign forever, according to verse 33, and there will be no end to his reign. So do you think of little baby Jesus as a mighty king? Even thinking of Jesus' life, is he a mighty king in your eyes, or is he just the Savior who died on the cross? He ought to be king. Just as vividly as we see the suffering servant in scriptures, so too we see the prophecies yet to be fulfilled of King Jesus' mighty and everlasting reign on this earth. That is yet to happen. That will come. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will reign forever, even as he reigns over your life right now. Now we also see the idea of humility come up here. Jesus wasn't a king to the eyes of the world. He was more likely to be seen as an illegitimate child of a young, insignificant girl, right? They didn't know how this girl got pregnant. They're probably not going to believe her that she was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they're going to see Jesus as an illegitimate child. He was born into poverty, far from his parents' home. He was a refugee in Egypt as a boy, and he worked as a carpenter as a young man. He was not some significant man. And yet that is exactly the lowly, common human form that the creator of the universe saw fit to embody. The great carpenter who was also a mighty king. We usually get the prestige and power backwards, don't we? We think that prestige and power and authority comes when we exalt ourselves, when we exalt our own ideas and our own abilities above others. But God, on the other hand, calls us to humility, and only the humble will be truly exalted, as is evident in the birth, life, and person of Jesus Christ. We see in Luke chapter 9, verse 48, Jesus said this, "For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." And then in chapter 22 and 27, he teaches that true greatness only comes through those who are serving others. And so Luke continues to bring the focus off of the kingly nature of Jesus. Luke continues, and he now brings the focus off of the kingly nature of Jesus here, and onto some practical details of a concerned young girl. So look back at our text, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" You can understand that question, can't you? She just says, you're going to have this almighty God, King of the universe, who's going to be your baby, and he's going to reign forever. And she's like, well, okay, you lost me at I'm pregnant. She understood sex ed, okay? She understood that. She had no idea how this was going to happen. She understood normal biology. How will this be? Verse 35 then, the angel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so the second point we need to remember about Jesus this Christmas season is that Jesus was conceived supernaturally. Jesus was conceived supernaturally. As we can see, it'll tie into his kingship, his eternal kingship as well. So what this did not mean was that the Holy Spirit took the form of a man, all of the Greek gods. This would have been an abhorrence to God. Genesis 6 talks about angels somehow taking the form of men and impregnating women. And so we knew that this would have been an abhorrence to God. So the Holy Spirit didn't come and take on a form of a man and sleep with Mary. That's not how this happened. Further, the Holy Spirit never takes on a human form. The Spirit is always described as what? Invisible. And so therefore, Mary would not know exactly when or how, but somehow the Holy Spirit would cause Mary to be pregnant. I think we have to be honest and leave it at that. We don't know what this means, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. But we do see this phrase overshadow reflecting the language and concepts about the Holy Spirit that we see elsewhere in scriptures. We see the Old Testament, Genesis 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit overshadows the waters of the earth. We see in Exodus 40, 34 that the Holy Spirit overshadows and covers the tabernacle in a glory cloud. We see in Acts 1:8 that the Holy Spirit overshadows and protects the church. So the angel's point here in saying that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her is not to point or to tell Mary exactly how she is going to get pregnant, but to indicate the result. See, it was the Holy Spirit that was that initiated the supernatural conception of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus was not born with a sin nature like the rest of humans. Jesus would be described as, look at verse 35, the Most High will overshadow you, that therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So he's born without sin. This child that Mary will bear will be 100% God and 100% man. And we cannot explain how this works, and we have to leave that up to the mysteries of God. Mary knows that she will remain faithful to Joseph during this time and remain a virgin until the betrothal period is over and they will marry. And yet she will somehow conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as is popular today, some people count the virgin birth as something that is not essential to the Christian life. I had a youth pastor who was trying to disciple me when I was in high school tell me at another church, you know what? I believe only in the essentials and even the virgin birth. Take it, leave it, doesn't matter. But you see, the virgin birth is essential to the person and nature of Jesus Christ. If you take away the virgin of birth, Jesus is an illegitimate child. How can you say that he has 100% divine nature as well as 100% human nature? He would just be full human. And it's sad to say that some do classify the virgin birth as a non-essential doctrine. But we need to realize what's really at stake if we say that. You would deny the validity of scriptures. If you deny this miracle, why not deny other miracles, right? Why not deny the resurrection? And Jesus would have been born in sin, result of an illicit, immoral relationship between Mary and some man. Further, it's impossible to say Jesus was fully God, as the Bible says it is his supernatural conception that gives Jesus his divine nature. And so if you deny the deity of Christ, you deny an essential part of his character, and thus you believe in a different Jesus, a la the Mormons, a la Jehovah's Witness. A Jesus whose humanity limits his ability to save. I don't get that, but yet we need to understand that that is out there. And we need to understand that the virgin birth is central to the person of Jesus. That Jesus is fully God is essential to the faith and is essential to the truth. And essential to that truth is his supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit. Now, every parent dreads the inevitable question, where do babies come from, right? That's everyone, every parent's chuckle when their young child says that, and sometimes we struggle to give an age-appropriate answer. And we sometimes say, well, it's just from mommy's belly, and that inevitably gets a follow-up from the precocious three-year-old. Well, how'd it get there, mommy? And it's typical to say, well, daddy's helped place it there, and you'll learn more later. I heard of one parent who said that, you know, babies come from Play-Doh. She didn't know what to say. And so every morning for the next month, the daughter was obsessed with Play-Doh, even more than before. And when asked what she was doing, she would tell everyone that, I'm helping mommy make a new baby. Others resort to more fanciful stories. That's why we have a stork, or the idea of, oh, I found you under some tree. And still others go rightly to a theological place. They say, well, God helps mommy and daddy make you. And that is indeed true. And God grows you inside mommy's tummy. Now imagine that question asked by the little boy Jesus. That God did it was a right response for Mary. It's a little bit different, though, from our understanding of, well, God helped. There was no daddy involved. Even Mary had no clue how it happened, but it did. And I'm sure as Jesus grew, his understanding of who he was grew, and how he got here must have been central to this understanding. So a supernatural conception is central to our faith. And just in case there is still some doubt, God gives Mary a sign as well. We see this in verses 36 and 37. Gabriel says to Mary, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. So as we know, word traveled slowly in those days. And Mary hadn't yet heard of her older cousin Elizabeth. She knew Elizabeth. She would have known that she was childless. But hadn't heard the happy news that Elizabeth had a son coming. Well, she had hid it for 5 months. It had only been a month since she had revealed it. But nonetheless, Mary wasn't aware of this news. And so Gabriel informs her that the older Elizabeth, who was way past childbearing years, by God's grace, still conceived with her husband Zechariah. And so this is a very practical sign to Mary that God, as verse 37 says, can do anything. nothing will be impossible with God. In fact, he can do everything that he says he's going to do. Even cause a virgin to become pregnant. So nothing will be impossible with God. This is where we put so much of our faith, isn't it? We serve a God who can heal the sick. That's why we pray for those who are sick. We serve a God who is able to provide work. That's why we pray for those who are out of a job. We serve a God who is able to save the souls of our children. We serve a God who is able to protect us as we drive in the snow. We serve a God who knows exactly what is the best for his church during this time of transition and is working to that end. Do you firmly believe in Romans 8:28 that he works everything out to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? That's where we stand as a church right now, resting our hope in that God, the God of the possible. For he is all-powerful, all-sovereign, and always has our best interest in mind. That gives us hope and a settled peace in every situation. The same hope and settled peace is exactly what Mary expresses in verse 38. Verse 38 says this, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." I love this simple obedience, this simple trust in God. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. We can learn a lot from precious young Mary. She knew that she could potentially lose Joseph over this, right? I mean, we see elsewhere in Scripture that Joseph, after he heard that Mary was pregnant, was what? Planning to leave her until the angel appeared to him as well. She knew that she would be ridiculed by her family. In fact, by the whole town. Imagine whole town gossip coming. "You hear about Mary? She's pregnant." She knew that her life would never be the same. Yet for us, when we encounter trials, we often lack this settled trust in God, so clearly evident in Mary's response. Granted, there's no angel that comes and tells us what trial is going through our life, but we know that God is working in all of your trials and in all of your struggles. So when you lose your job, our response should be, "I am the servant of the Lord. I trust you." Not bitter, angry at your employer. But trust. If your wife is discovered to have had cancer, if you have cancer, you say, "You know what? I am the servant of the Lord. I trust you in this situation. I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. I'm not resentful at God." Personally, in our situation here, if you're pastoral candidate who was absolutely perfect in your mind is not seen as perfect by some in the congregation, do you say, "I am the servant of God. I trust you, God, to work through this"? We shouldn't be angry. We shouldn't be bitter, pointing the finger at supposed sin in your brother's lives, but we need to trust in God. Trust in God. Have a deep, abiding love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what. We are trusting in God that he is working through everything. And so we need to say, as Mary said, "I am the servant of the Lord, and I will continue to follow you." Mary's faith is indeed applicable to us. But Mary still wanted to see the sign of old Elizabeth with child. And the sign was given indeed to be verified so that Mary could know for sure whether or not the angel was telling the truth. And so we see in verse 39 and 40. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When it says she went with haste, it has the connotation of immediately, right away. We don't know whether or not she left that same night, but she took the 80 to 100 mile journey, a very dangerous journey for a young girl to make, 3 to 4 days, we assume by herself, we have no indication otherwise, in order to visit Elizabeth. Maybe she did this out of fear, but when she got there, she was incredibly encouraged by what she found. And so we'll see the third truth about Jesus' kingly nature to remember this Christmas season. And it's to remember Jesus was considered Lord even in utero. And so we see in verse 41, after Mary arrives, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so somehow this was not a normal kick in pregnancy. A Holy Spirit-inspired kick, I guess. I don't know. I don't know if it was the timing, the strength of the kick, or both. But somehow, and I think part of what made Elizabeth realize this was that she herself was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this leap was helpful in pointing Elizabeth to know that something was different about this young girl's greeting. We see that in verse 44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. So she already knew that this baby inside of her, Elizabeth already knew that this baby inside of her will be filled with the Holy Spirit even inside the womb. Chapter 1, verse 15 says that. The Holy Spirit will be filled even from his mother's womb. And so she took this leap as the Holy Spirit's work. And so Elizabeth, who was likewise filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy concerning Mary and concerning Jesus. And he says, the Holy Spirit must have revealed this to Elizabeth, for there is no point and no way for her to know that her young cousin was even pregnant. How long had Mary potentially been pregnant? Less than a week. The journey takes 3 or 4 days. She went with haste from the hill country, from Galilee down to visit her cousin. So she definitely wasn't showing. She was a week pregnant at most. And yet Elizabeth knew that she was pregnant. And so she blesses Mary. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth says this in verse 42. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then verse 45, again a blessing. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so she blesses and exclaims that this is a very special child indeed. And then she blesses Mary for her faith in Jesus Christ, in this baby that she was carrying, and in God's message. Well, how special was this young baby that Elizabeth pronounced blessing upon? Verse 43. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Here Elizabeth gives this little baby, little fetus, the title Lord. The mother of my Lord should come to me. So she gives Jesus the title of a king, and he pledges allegiance to this baby inside of, or this fetus inside of Mary, saying, "My Lord." She calls this little fetus my Lord. Speaks volumes about the personhood of an unborn child, doesn't it? But most importantly, it speaks volumes about the person of Jesus as Lord, the almighty, sovereign King of creation. He is Lord. So it's easy to think of Jesus as a sweet little baby during Christmas, even often remember him as your Savior. After all, the cross is a visible reminder behind me every week and on many churches as you drive around, that the cross is indeed a central event in the course of human history. But what about Jesus as Lord? What about King Jesus? See, this too is central to the gospel message, to the complete story of Christmas. The baby that Mary bore was indeed fully God as he was supernaturally conceived. And he was king from his birth and even proclaimed to be Lord. And if we don't recognize him as Lord, we don't truly recognize the Jesus of the Bible. And as the Lord, that means, and as Lord, that means he reigns sovereign over each and every one of our lives. He's not just going to reign forever on the throne of King David in Jerusalem, as he will do in the new creation and after the millennial kingdom, but he is currently reigning supreme over every single Christian's life. That means that all you do is for his glory, his name, his fame. And as Mary and Elizabeth so aptly illustrate, we too need to put our faith, our trust in him as our Lord. Will you worship him not only as your personal Savior, but as your Lord and as your King? That means giving up your life, your preferences, your ideas of what is best, and submitting them to his ideas, to his preferences, and to his guiding and to his leading. When we humble ourselves, we are needing to prostrate, as it were, before the throne of the Almighty Sovereign. We have the wonderful reminder that God gives grace to the lowly. And so let us, lowly sinners, come before the Almighty Sovereign Creator of the universe, the King. And let us worship in him as King Jesus in our lives this Christmas season. Let's pray.